think that most of us know, we are to consider Paul's address to the elders at Ephesus as recorded in Acts chapter 20. And I want that we shall read that together, for as we read it, I shall make a few comments before we deal with it at length. So let us turn to Acts chapter 20 and commence our reading from verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Let me remark about tears. There's an observation in verse 31 about them, for he says there that I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And there is a remark in verse 36 that when he had then spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. It's not unmanly to shed tears. The apostle did it in the course of his ministry, as he observed here, and he is not ashamed to mention it. When he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, it cost him many a pang in the heart in so doing. And when he supplemented that letter with a second letter, he told them, I sent that first letter to you, having written it with many tears. You didn't know that, did you? When he writes to the Philippians, he says, touching certain worldly Christians, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weakly, that they are those that make gods of their belly, that they are interested in earthly things. And as Paul thought of these Christians, or professing Christians, who were living for self and living for the world, it broke his heart. Many a servant of God has known experiences like that since, so that they need not be ashamed of their tears, for tears are not a sign of unmanliness. We read on, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go on with our reading, we shall notice that Paul puts a great many things in pairs. Here we have three. He teaches publicly and from house to house. He testifies both to Jews and also to Greeks. So he has a twofold method, he has a twofold audience. He preaches repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, so he has a twofold message. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, twofold suffering, bonds having to do with the body, afflictions having to do with the mind. But none of these things move me, Neither count I my life dearer unto me, as compared with my finishing my course, the words with joy should be omitted, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. So he had a twofold aim, to finish his course, to finish his ministry. And that ministry was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. So he had a twofold subject which he preached, the grace of God and the kingdom of God. Shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Earlier we read that he would not keep back anything that was profitable. Here he states he has not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God. He could not do that with the Corinthians. To the Corinthians he had to say, I have fed you with milk. I could not give you strong meat. You were not then able to have it, and you are not now able to bear it. I can't go on with these deeper doctrines. But with the Ephesians, to whom elders Paul is now speaking, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I kept back nothing that was profitable. So that in the epistle to the Ephesians, which represents the subject matter of his speaking and teaching to them, we have the highest of all fruit in our New Testament. The epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians are like two mountain peaks amongst Paul's epistles, and indeed amongst all the writings of the New Testament. They are the highest peaks of all. Between them is the valley of the epistle to the Philippians, speaking of the humility and death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I want to look for the highest truth in the New Testament, I go to the Ephesians. If I want to look for an epistle that approximates to it, I go to the Colossians. And here Paul tells them, I haven't kept back anything of what was profitable. I declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. The double watch, yourselves and the flock. In the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The twofold watch, take heed of yourself and of the flock. The twofold danger, grievous wolves outside, perverse elders inside. Therefore watch and remember the twofold duty. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. The word warn being admonish, putting in your mind, teaching and instructing. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, a twofold commendation. Not to God only, that would make them sentimental. Not to the word of his grace only, that would make them doctrinaire. But to both, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them which are sanctified, a double effect. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto two needs. My necessities, not my luxury, my necessities, and to them that were with me, my fellow workers. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye your elders, ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. You don't find the Lord Jesus doing that. He prayed for them, but not with them. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And it will be a very profitable way for you to examine that address at your leisure, privately, to note those various things that run in pairs, and to consider each separate pair, but we shall not be doing that this evening. Paul calls for the elders at Ephesus. I wonder who they were. These elders are indicated in verse 28 as overseers. But unfortunately for the translation of the Authorized Version and other versions, that word overseer is translated in the first of Timothy and elsewhere as bishops. And then we have other words that instead of being translated have been anglicized. So the word bishop is a Greek word, anglicized. In Christendom, that is, in the ordered Christian profession, there are so-called three orders. Bishops, priests, and deacons. And we hear of them in certain circles of Christendom that bishops are men who have authority over a multiplicity of churches. Indeed, they have some over them who are called archbishops. And there are some who are called priests. And when we make inquiry of these folk as to who are these priests, we are told that they are presbyters. Now, in so stating, those people who state that are stating something that is both deceptive and is misleading, as I hope to show in a moment or so. And then there are deacons. And the word deacons is a Greek word put into English letters, and it means simply and solely servants. And you, if you turn up your lexicon and examine the word, you will find it is used of the Lord Jesus, of Paul the Apostle, and in many and many a passage where it has a non-ecclesiastical sense. But let me put it this way. In these three circles, one very large circle, in the which all believers are, another lesser large circle, in the which some believers are, and then a third smaller circle of all, and in the which a less number of believers are. The very large circle we will call priests. The central circle, which is not so large as the very large circle, we will call servants, or if you want the word, you could put deacons. And in the very small circle, we will put the word overseer, or if you want the word, bishop. I say if you want the word deacon, for the word deacon is only a Greek word, and if it were translated, it is servant. And the word bishop is only a Greek word, anglicized, and if it were translated, as in verse 28 it has been translated, It is the word over here. Now all Christians are priests. A man once came into my office and I could easily tell by his dress what his calling was. But for legal purposes we had to put down on his paper what his calling was. And I, being in a rather mischievous mood, I said, "Well now, what is your calling?" And he said, "Well, I used to be an estate agent, but I'm now a priest." Now I can understand an estate agent becoming a priest if that estate agent trusts Christ. He need not give up his estate agency because he trusted Christ, but having trusted Christ, he's become a priest. For all believers in the Lord Jesus are priests. I wonder if we can remember this. Priesthood is independent of time, of place, of sex, and of ordinance. It's a phrase that I've used from time to time, and I want to use it here, especially for the benefit of younger Christians. Priesthood is independent of time, for every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest from the moment he became a believer, and is a priest all the time. He is one of those that are described by Peter in his first epistle as part of a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood offering sacrifices to God, a royal priesthood showing excellencies of Christ before men. It's therefore independent of time. All believers are priests. It's independent of place, for you need not come to a building like this or any other comparable building in order to be a priest. If you are a priest, you are a priest all the time and in every place, at home, at business, in the assembly here, and wherever you are. It's independent of sex. For our sisters are as much priests as are the brethren. For priesthood must be distinguished from ministry. Ministry is not priesthood. Ministry is public service and is cognate with what we have called deacon's work. But priesthood is independent of sex, and our sisters are as much priests as are the brethren. That does not seem to be understood in many places. And priesthood is independent of ordinance, for it is not limited to the Lord's Supper. And although some believers seem to have a notion that it's only when we are at the Lord's Supper that we are functioning as priests, the fact of the matter is, if we are priests, it matters not where we are, or when we are, or what we are. We are priests all the time, and whether we are men or women. The only condition is we must be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I've made that clear. Because sometimes you will see in the death column, a certain individual has died, and then they put his calling, and they put the word priest. And of course we know what they mean by it. But every Christian is a priest. But not all Christians are specific servants in the church. Some Christians are. And therefore, they are, in our Bible, they've used the word deacons in order to show that there are certain Christians who do specific services for the church and for the saints. Not all Christians do that. Perhaps there is not enough to be done by all Christians. But we thank God for all those who in any particular way are serving the saints and serving the church. They are servants, although they coined the English word deacons to give some kind of dignity to the office that was thereby indicated. But what are bishops? bishops are fewer in number than the deacons, and the deacons are fewer in number than the priests. The bishops are simply overseers, as the word here is translated. They are elders, elder men. And the word bishop or overseer indicates their work. Elder indicates the individual who is doing the work. And plainly, it is not all who in the church are elders or who are overseers. So in a well-ordered church, there are those that are overseers, and there are those who are servants or deacons, if you wish that word, and all the company of the church are priests. Here, Paul sends for the elders. The elders being synonymous with the overseers, and the overseers being another word for bishops. And the church knew who its elders were. And it wasn't all the church that ran down to meet Paul. The elders came. Paul knew who he wanted to see, and when he sent for the elders came because they knew to whom he refers. So here Paul has the elders, then they come to him, and he gives to them virtually an outline of his own principles of conduct. What's the first principle that he named? Let me ask you to look at verse 17 onward for a moment. We've read it, but we'll read it again. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders in the sense that I've indicated. The church being the local church at Ephesus. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know. And it's good that he could appeal to their knowledge. I'm telling you what you know. And your own knowledge of what I'm about to say will endorse the truth of my statement. You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Paul was absolutely consistent in his behavior at all seasons. You know, after I put my foot in Asia, and when I came to you, he said, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, and I haven't been this at one time, and that at another time. I wonder whether or not he may have had an idea of Peter's inconsistency. For when Peter went to Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. And while he was there, he fraternized with Gentile believers. But when certain came from James to Antioch, fearing the circumcision or fearing the Jewish people, he withdrew from the Gentiles. And Paul was very indignant at such inconsistency. He said, look, while these people from James were not here, you behaved in one manner. And now they've come. Because you're fearing man, and the fear of man brings a snare, you're behaving in another manner. You are not consistent. At one time you behave like that, and at another time you behave like that. And if you were to read Galatians chapter 2, you would see that Paul uses the word hypocrisy. And he says the contention was so great that even Barnabas got caught away with this dissimulation or this hypocrisy, pretending to be something that they weren't actually, behaving in a manner at one time different from a manner that they behaved at another time. Paul wasn't of that order. He was perfectly consistent in his behavior. It's very, very good for us to observe that principle, because it's a great danger with the servants of God to fall into this snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And when the servant of God is in certain company or in a certain assembly, he may sense the condition in that assembly and may say, well, I must be careful of my P's and Q's, and I must behave in a certain way so that I don't give an offense to a certain party or a certain party. And I become a servant of men, and fearing men, I compromise my principle and cease to serve the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul wasn't of that order. You know, he said, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all times, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And I wasn't serving men. I didn't please men. In my unconverted days, I did please men. But not now. I was the servant of the Lord. As he tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians, our ambition is that whether we are down here on earth or whether we've been taken away and are in heaven, that we shall be well pleasing to him. For we must all be made manifest at the judgment seat, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It is desperately possible for the servant of God to be guilty of hypocrisy, a word that I've already used. It is desperately possible for the servant of God to be a play actor, as the word hypocrisy means. It was, I think, Dr. Stalter who wrote about poor men. And he said, those poor men are but one man. There's the man that I think I am. Secondly, there's the man that you think me to be. Thirdly, there's the man other men will think me to be when I'm gone. Fourthly, there's the man the Lord knows me to be. And all four are the same man. And what the man is that the Lord knows me to be may be far, far different from what I think I am, what you think I am, what others think I am. For we must all become manifested at the judgment seat. And the veneer must be stripped off. And we must come out in our true color and be manifested for what we really are. That each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to that we have done, whether they're good or bad. That's not penalty. But as we tell the children, we are building day by day in our works and in our play, so it is true of adults, so it is true of believers. We are building day by day in our work and in our play, and we're building a character, and at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall be made manifest as to what our true character is. And our actions, which are like boomerangs and have left a mark upon our character, will then be made manifest in their true character. Our actions are like birds that come home to roost. Put it this way, the good things that we have done are like flux. The evil or the useless things that we've done are like minus. And the net result is the character that we have formed in life, which we carry over into eternity. Paul was quite well aware that he was so living. He could use the word, you know it, what kind of manner of life I've been living. At all times, so note the words that he uses, at all seasons, and I didn't play acting this, so that I was one thing at one time, and another thing at another. Let me now call attention to his method. If that had to do with his consistency of behavior, look at his method. Verse 20. And how I kept back nothing of that which was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And so, like the Lord Jesus, who could talk to the crowd by the seaside, and how I kept back nothing of that which was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And so, like the Lord Jesus, who could talk to the crowd by the seaside, who could talk to the thousands and feed them, and yet at the same time he could talk to the woman at the well, and he could talk to Nicodemus who came to him by night, and he could speak to the individual, and he could talk to the mass. So Paul here, he said, I've taught you publicly, and I've addressed the masses, and from house to house, and I've taught the individual, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks. For he had taught the Ephesians in his letter that he later wrote, he hadn't written it by this time, that the middle wall of partition had been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and God had formed them into one body. So when he went to Ephesus, he testified both to Jews and also to the Greeks, that is Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this was his method. His audience was unlimited, Jew and Gentile. His method was public and private. He dealt with the mass, but then he could deal with the individual. And then his subject was this, well-balanced, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not adopt the principle of saying, now, come and join this happy band. Come and be a Christian, and you'll have a good time. If you become a Christian, life will be worth living. He doesn't say anything at all about that. What he does say is this, and he gives things their right priority. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I must first of all give the audience to understand that they are sinners and the wages of sin is death, and sin is an offense against God, and sin has to be repented of. And I must give them to understand the gravity of sin and of their attitude toward God, so that they become feeling like the prodigal when he had come to himself and said, well, what a fool I am. For you know what the prodigal had done. He had left a good home. He'd left a good father. He was well clothed, and he had a full pocket. And while that condition of things existed, he had many friends. But money doesn't last, and therefore friends don't last. And he began to be in want. His friends had left him, his money had been spent, and ultimately he said, what a fool I am. What a fool I am. How many hired servants of my father's got? And they have bread enough and to spare, and they're hired servants. And I'm his son, and I'm perishing with hunger. And I've only got myself to blame for it, and I brought myself into this position through my own stupidity. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll chance it. I don't know how he'll deal with me. I know how I deserve to be dealt with. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's a sign of true repentance toward the Father, against whom he had done the wrong. A picture drawn by the Lord Jesus of repentance toward God. I'm afraid in certain quarters, and I'm not talking obliquely to anybody in particular, but I am afraid that in certain quarters, Christianity and the gospel is so preached that people are led to underestimate the gravity of sin and not to see the importance of repentance toward God, and not therefore to see the real force of the counterpart, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul preached repentance toward God and then faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why put faith in him? Because he is the one that has dealt with the problem of sin. And I need not repeat some of the things that I've said during the week, how that the Lord Jesus became a curse for us, how that the Lord Jesus underwent a punishment that he did not deserve, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I take it in addressing a congregation like this, I'm talking to those who are well acquainted with the basic items of the gospel of the grace of God. But Paul went about amongst the heathen. Heathen people who had no idea of the gravity of sin. And his first point was, you must repent toward God. That was what the Lord Jesus taught when he was here on earth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A change of mind, a change of attitude. Not merely an expression of sorrow, but an alteration of attitude altogether. I will arise and get up out of this position, and I will go to my Father against whom I sin, and I'll make a frank admission that I'm in the wrong and he was in the right. That's repentance. And then faith in the Lord Jesus, a trustful acceptance of the provision that God has made in the person of Christ. This was the method that Paul adopted, public and private. He went there from house to house and also publicly preached. And his preaching was of such an order that it was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the next thing that I want to mention is the aim that he had in view. If we have spoken about his consistency, and if we have spoken about his method, what was his ultimate aim in life? Here we've got it in verse 24, and the reading should be slightly amended, but none of these things move me, that is the things of verse 23, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions, bonds having to do with physical chains and so on, afflictions, mental troubles, abide me. That none of these things move me, neither count I my life so dear to me, as that I may achieve two objects. I want to finish my course with joy. And I said these two words with joy are omitted by some manuscripts. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I want to finish my course with joy. He knew that there was a possibility that he might not. So when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, you know, those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. Now you make up your mind that you so run that you may be the winner of the prize. Speaking for myself, that is Paul speaking for himself. He said, I so run, not as uncertainly, I know where I'm going. So baptized, not as beating the air, I've got a real enemy to fight, not an imaginary one. But I keep my body under, for he's dealing with eating and drinking, a thing to which the Corinthians and others were apt to have gone to an excess. I keep my body under, and I lead it about like a slave, so that my body doesn't become my master, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Some have misunderstood the word castaway as though Paul had a misgiving whether or not he was really saved and he might go to hell. That word castaway doesn't mean that at all. It means just this. If I may use an illustration, here is a man who is a precision engineer, and he has for long been an excellent worker. Come in punctually, not been a clock watcher at the other end, has done his work carefully, his hand has been steady, and he has done his work thoroughly, and he has given pleasure to his employer. But as time goes on, he's been giving way to drink, and he comes in late, and in consequence of his drinking habits, his hand is becoming unsteady. And his work is not good. And his employer says, now you'll have to alter your ways, because if you don't, I shall have to give you your car. You know what that means? You'll be a very foolish man. But he doesn't alter his way, and he still goes on drinking, until at length the employer says, well, it's come to it, I'm very sorry. Here's your car. You know you're a foolish man. You've lost your job. You've lost your pension, and there it is. Despite all that you've done in the past, you're out of work now, and I'm no more use for you. Now transfer that to Paul. Paul says, I don't want that kind of thing to happen to me. I may have preached to others and been a useful servant of God for some time, but I want to keep my body under and lead it about as a slave, and I don't want carnal habits to get the mastery of me, lest having preached to others, I myself should be rejected by the Lord from present further service and future receiving a reward. For the apostle knew that it was quite possible for the Lord to have to lay him on one side and to reject him from doing any further work, and for him to be disqualified from a reward later on, if so be, he allowed his body to gain advantage over him. That's what he means here. I want to finish my course. I don't want the Lord to cut me off from further service. I'm not talking about cut off from life, but cut me off from further service by dismissing me before my work is done. I want to finish my course. So when he writes his second letter to Timothy, he could say, I have finished the course. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. I haven't dropped out. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, not being detracted by golden apples that are presented to us en route, so that we have our attention detracted, but looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the one who began his journey in faith, the one who finished his journey in faith. Keep your eye upon him. Paul said, that's my aim, to finish my course. I think it was John Wesley who said that we are immortal until our work is done. For that's the idea here. The apostle said, I don't know when my work's done, but I want to carry on until I finish my course and the ministry or the service which I've received from the Lord. What was the ministry that he received from the Lord? He defines it here in the passage that's before us. It is this, that I testify the gospel of the grace of God, and in the next verse, I've gone about preaching the kingdom of God. You see the double thing. He testifies the gospel of the grace of God. What's the force of that phrase? The grace of God, we understand that God in His mercy has granted to us unmerited favor. And the force of the word testimony is this, that the Apostle Paul says, I'm a witness to it. Do any of you know what I was? I was a blasphemer of God. I was a persecutor of Christ. I was a hectoring bully of the saints. I made havoc of the church of God and I wasted it. If there was anybody that deserved punishment and judgment from the hand of God, it was I. I was the chief of sinners. But I obtained mercy. And I can testify from experience that I have been the subject of the grace of God. He had an advantage that some of us haven't had. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I never opposed Christianity or the people of God. But here is a man that in his unconverted days, I wouldn't have been surprised that the believers in those days would have said something like this, well, my dear brethren, it's hardly any good of our praying for that man. Let us ask God to remove him. You know, he's such a violent persecutor. He's a murderer. He not only arrests men, but he arrests women. He's no mercy on anyone. He's exceedingly mad, and these words are his own words, against the Christian. You can't expect God to save a man like that. And that's exactly what God did. He saved that man and made him a living witness of the grace of God. Part of his work was to testify the good news of the grace of God. He could go into Ephesus, the city that was characterized by its idolatrous temple and that had that great disturbance in the which they had to bring out the town clerk, and in that city, he could say, now you look at me, and I'm an object, a living object of God's active grace that saved me from a judgment that I richly deserved, and he can do the same for you. But then there is not only the grace of God, but there's the kingdom of God. And I think Christians have confused ideas about the kingdom of God. Sometimes the kingdom of God is spoken of in the future sense. Sometimes it is spoken of as a sphere of mere nominal profession. I don't think that's the thought here. What Paul is in mind here is this, that God has shown you grace, and now he expects you to respond because God imposes certain claims upon you. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read of the love of Christ, but there we read of its measure. In Romans chapter 8, we read another mention of the love of Christ, but there we read of its strength. It won't give us up. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of the third and only other mention of the love of Christ, where we are told of this, the love of Christ makes a claim upon us. He wants a response, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then all died. That those who live should no longer live to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. That's preaching the kingdom of God. Remember, if we're in God's kingdom, we're under God's law. And if we're under God's laws, we are expected to be obedient. And if we are disobedient, we do it at the peril of our happiness and at the peril of the loss of the pleasure of our Father. For disobedience is the most costly thing in regard to which the Christian can indulge. Disobedience cost Adam the Garden of Eden. Disobedience cost Moses entrance into the land. Disobedience cost King Saul his throne. Disobedience cost the man of God out of Judah, who hasn't got a name there. It cost him his life. And disobedience to God is a most serious sin. But conversely, when we have become the subjects of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, we ought to learn this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. His commandments are not grievous. And Paul says the one that is spiritual will acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So much then for his aim. His consistency was that he was the same at all seasons. His method was that he had a well-balanced ministry and preaching. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus. Preach to Jew and Gentile. Preach in house and in the public. And his aim was that he should finish his course and not drop out en route, and that he should finish his ministry and should preach both God's grace and God's claims. What's the next item? He gives them advice. And this advice is in verse 28. This should be heeded by all elder brethren here. It's a twofold watch. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. So that elder brethren, overseers, should keep an eye upon themselves. Thus Paul says to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the teaching. Be careful what you are, Timothy. Be careful what you teach. Here it is. You elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Don't have any partiality to some in the flock. And remember that it is the church of God. It is not your property. Elsewhere it is called the flock of God, in the which, not over the which, the preposition is in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now the remarkable thing is that in Christendom, bishops, and as I told you this word is elsewhere translated as bishop, bishops are appointed over many churches. But in the New Testament, there's a multiplicity of bishops or overseers in one church. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, the letter is sent to the overseers and deacons in the plurality, a multiplicity in one church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own son, understood. Don't you understand, says Paul, to these elders, that the local church is the most valuable thing in the eyes of God? Do you know what it cost him to get it? The blood of his own son. It cost him no less than that. It's not your property. Nowadays in Christendom you hear of my flock, my church, my seed. But no, it's the church of God. It's the flock of God. It's been bought with the blood of Christ. And overseers are called upon to take heed to themselves. Be very, very careful what you are. Remember, all that are in that flock are watching you. For away in the east, the shepherd leads the sheep, and the sheep follow and keep their eye on the shepherd. And in the church, overseers are called those that stand before the saints, and the saints keep their eye on them. And what overseers do, in all likelihood the saints will do, and what overseers refuse to do, in all likelihood the saints will refuse to do, for the saints will copy their overseers. Therefore the overseers should be examples to the flock. Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock, without partiality for any, without any favorite, in the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to shepherd, not merely to feed them, but to tend the sheep, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own Son, for two reasons. I know that, after my leaving you, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. That's outside. And further, inside, of your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, when Timothy was at Ephesus at the time, you get an example of that. There was two men who were misleading the saints, or some of them, saying that the resurrection was past already. And you say, how ever could saints be misled by that? Very easily. They would come along and say, now, my dear friends, Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, and he tells us there the resurrection is to come. Chapter 15. And later on he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, and chapter 2 he tells us we've been raised with Christ. Don't you see the resurrection passed already? Failing to see that 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with the body, and Ephesians chapter 2 has to do with the Spirit. And they overthrew the faith of some. Paul says to the elders, now take it to yourselves and to all the flock. Look after them and shepherd them, because I know well enough. Grievous wolves from outside will try to get in, and they'll work havoc. You know what wolves do when they get amongst the sheep. And not only that, from amongst your own selves, you elders, from amongst the elders, there will arise perverse men, speaking perversely, to draw away disciples after them. Now one other thing, and then I finish. That was his advice to them. That advice stands good to this day. For if you knew something of what some of us who move around know, you would know how the enemy has come in like a flood, in amongst the saints, grievous wolves from outside, and how perverse men are inside, upsetting things that have long been believed amongst us. But finally, Paul's selflessness. Let me just call attention to this interesting observation. He says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, that these hands, and he would hold out his hands, horny no doubt with the handling of the canvas that made the tents which he was working upon, these hands have ministered unto my necessities, not my luxuries, I don't work for that, and to them that are with me, my fellow workers. How selfless he was. Achan, you know, brought a lot of damage upon God's people, for he said, I saw, I coveted, I took. You know the sorry result. Gehazi, after Naaman had been cured of his leprosy and had been told that it was done gratuitously and free of charge, he coveted something. And he got his something. But he got his something plus. Plus of something that he wished he'd never had. He got leprosy. Samuel could say at the end of his days, whose ox am I taking? Whose ass am I taking? Have I accepted a bribe? Or have I ever coveted any man's good? And the people had to say, no, no, you haven't. And here was Paul, prepared to work in order to sustain himself. And here was Paul, a man who was spending and being spent out because of his selflessness and because of his Christ-likeness. The Lord granted these few thoughts from this autobiography of the apostle may help us all, especially those who are seeking to serve the Lord among his people. Now we'll have a word of prayer, and then a brother will give to us.